Amen. Thank you, Brian. You may be seated, and if you're third grade and below and would like to go to discipleship with your parents' permission, you can head that direction. Welcome, everyone. We have lots of our members, lots of visitors and guests today, and counted four kids from Sports Fun Camp. So welcome, guys. Glad you're here today with us. And if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. And if you would like to have a Bible today and don't want to mess with your phone, just raise your hand and we'll get you one. We have extras right up here up front, and you just feel free to raise your hand. We'll get you one of those if you'd like to. We will be flipping through quite a bit today, mainly in 1 Peter and looking at some passages in Exodus as well, if you kind of want to familiarize yourself with where that's at. And I will say, it was as Brian threw me under the bus there with the tone deafness, Yeah, so. But Anthony the other day, he records, of course, the sermons and puts those on podcasts and sermon audio and that kind of thing. But he records the worship as well. And he said, the other day, the band sounded horrible and the singers, and I couldn't figure out what's going on. And I finally realized you had your mic on and you were singing with the band and I was recording it. Thanks, appreciate it. Joyful noise, right? Joyful noise. 1 Peter chapter 1, and last week we looked at verse 13 through 16. Today we'll be covering verse 17 through 25. Yes, seven verses I'm going to get through today is the goal. But last week we were covering verse 13 through 16. And if you just look at it there in your own Bible, we spent a lot of time covering that first passage, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we covered that. Anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should ask yourself, what is it there for? And so that refers back to a previous argument that has been laid out, and then this is the connector to now what are you supposed to do with this, all right? So that therefore connects us back to what Peter had just been talking about, which is just this doctrinally, theologically rich writing on what is salvation. And it is beautiful. It is literally just a masterpiece. As he goes all the way back to what God the Father, God the Son has done, the Holy Spirit has done. God had caused them to be born again. God had given them an inheritance that can never be taken away. God also keeps them for that inheritance. He assures that salvation and rest in that. And grace and peace is multiplied the more you understand this salvation. So he spends a lot of time on establishing whose they are God's, and where they are going. This is not their home. They're on their way to this permanent inheritance that is unfading, imperishable, will never go away, preserved by God. And remember, they are going through various trials. So he is comforting these people, not by just saying, hey, hang in there, things are going to get better, things are going to get easier, just hang in there. But he's comforting them with doctrine. And the more you know God and the more you understand whose you are, the more everything in this life is a little bit easier, right? Hey, God has my back. I am preserved by Him. He has rescued me. He has saved me. I'm on my way to heaven, and nothing can take that away. And you're going to get through your trials a lot easier. So he spent a lot of time on that. And then he says, therefore. So what should we do now that he's taught us all these wonderful, theologically, doctrinally rich things regarding salvation? He says we are to prepare our minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we covered this, but it's one thing right now, sitting here, if you are a believer, God has given you grace to repent, to believe in Him, in Jesus Christ for your salvation. You're an object of God's wrath naturally because you have sinned. All humanity is, and we need God's grace. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. It can only be given to us by God. That is the nature of grace. He does not owe us anything. But if you're a believer, you have received that grace. But here in this tense, in verse 13, he's talking about actually this future grace that is to be revealed. What is that? You've already received grace. You're saved, right? Well, you have received grace, but you will fully bask in this grace one day. And even though we think we understand grace, and we do understand it to some degree. It's unmerited, right? Given to us by God, not based on what we do or have done. But one day we will be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Like, that's amazing to think about, right? You and I, believers from all time in the past, from all time in the future, will be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And it's at that moment when you are before Jesus Christ that you will fully bask in that grace. I am forgiven. My sins are washed away. I've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am in the presence of God and without fear of being sent to hell because I have received the holiness of God. This is amazing to think about. But anyway, that's what he's saying. He says, since God has done all this, you're saved, set your mind fully on that grace one day to be received. Then he goes on to say, prepare your minds for action. And we covered that. And terminology has to do with putting like a warrior going into battle. And that day, their wardrobe was long and kind of down to their feet. They would raise it up, tuck it into their belt, and they could battle, or they could work, or they could fish, or whatever. But it was an intentional, mechanical effort to get ready. So he says, prepare your minds, get them ready to work for God, to battle your sin, to battle these temptations. Prepare your mind. Then he says, be sober-minded, right? What was that? Is that telling everyone not to get drunk? That is part of it, as far as Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. But he's talking about something more there. He's talking about don't get drunk on the world itself. And there's many people who say, you know what, I don't drink alcohol, don't let it in my house, and never will, never have. That's great. But you might still be getting drunk on something else. Are you intoxicated by the things of the world? Are you intoxicated with the drive to make more money, the bigger house, the bigger this, the hobby? Is your mind set and focused on the things of God? Every single human, every single one of us, even as believers, there is something that tries to intoxicate us, not just alcohol, all right? But there is something that distracts us from thinking on the things of God. Could be a phone, could be a television show, could be a hobby, could be a project, right? A relationship, whatever it is, what intoxicates you? And the point of this is stop it. Don't let it intoxicate your mind. Focus on the things of God. Get ready to work for Him, and you do this starting up here, all right? So let's get on with our text today, verse 17 through 25. I'll read through it, then we'll go back through it slowly here. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. All right, so as we look back over that, all right, look back up here at verse 17, and we have this fear of the Lord that comes across here. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. All right, so that brings us to the question, are believers supposed to live in fear of God? And we have to be careful with this, because if you think too much on, yes, we are to fear God in a certain way, you negate everything that Peter has just spoken about. Because the whole first portion is grace and peace, and may it be multiplied to you, and the salvation and what God has done to cause you to be saved, and it preserves your salvation and your inheritance. So this is not a fear of, oh no, I wonder if God will continue to save me or not. Or I wonder if I will lose my salvation or not. So there is a different fear here. And especially when you think about what is salvation? I mean, what are you saved from? You are saved from God, by God, through God, for God. Now, take a picture of that in your mind, write it down, whatever you need to do, all right? There's a lot going on in that one sentence. But this is not the God that we are to fear losing our salvation or our suffering the punishment for our sins one day, because this is who we are saved from. We are sinners that deserve His wrath. We are saved from God's wrath by God, right? Jesus Christ on the cross. We're saved through God for God. So He saves us, and we are saved for Him. We are His possession now, and He has given us good works to go and do. So it's a beautiful statement, but this is what we are saved from. We're saved from God's wrath. Now, we're not to fear in the way of, like, whatever, Halloween is coming, all right? And lots of, you know, fear is accentuated and terrifying and scary things like that. That is not the fear that is being spoken of here. We're not to be terrified of God as a believer, but biblically, there is a fear that involves the highest respect and the absolute highest reverence for God that causes a person to want to live holy. And that's this type of fear that's going on here. It's acknowledging who God is, and acknowledging who He is, it affects your daily conduct, right? And truly, the more you understand God, the more your conduct will be affected. We see this in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So he says, in Ecclesiastes, beautiful book, relatively short. If you've not read it before, just sit down and make a goal to read it this week. But it's written by Solomon. He has everything the world says he needs to be happy and more. He's the richest person probably in the world at the time. And he acquires everything he wants. Everything his eyes desires, he gets, he says. So put yourself in his shoes. You know, every home, every car, every whatever, anything, everything you want. Your bank account is still completely full beyond your wildest imagination. He's gotten everything the world says he needs. Then he gets to the end of it and just says, all this is meaningless. This is all a waste of time. It's futile. It's a complete waste. It's vanity. The only thing that truly matters in this world is to fear God and keep His commandments. And this is the fear of God that we are to have. Like we know who He is, and truly in the end, that's all that matters is obeying Him. This world is not eternal. God is eternal. This world is not going to judge us. They can try to judge us here and there, but ultimately it is God. And this is the one that we respect and have all for. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verse 4 through 7. Luke chapter 12, verse 4 through 7. A very familiar text of Jesus speaking about the fear of God. Luke chapter 12, verse 4 through 7. As far as should a person fear God. Let's see what Jesus says. Verse 4, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. All right, now this is a terror. This is a terrification, a scary, obviously, right? Because this is before the one who has the power to throw a person into hell and has all power to do so. But in verse 6, he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So here he has fear God, and then not fear God, right? Like fear God, but fear not. So this kind of brings us to that question: should a believer fear God? And again, this is that reverential, utter respect for the most more powerful than anything we can imagine, the one who spoke and created the universe, the one whom we have sinned against, but as believers has given us grace. This is God, and we need to make sure we understand who He is and give Him the utmost respect, right? But as a non-believer, should a non-believer fear God? And the point is, absolutely, a non-believer should fear God. They should be terrified of God. Why? Because God is not a big care bear in the sky. God's not a big heart in the sky. God is holy, God is good, God is righteous, and God is just. And every single sin must be punished or God is not holy. Think about that for a moment. Every little sin that every human has ever committed in their lives, whether it was a deed or an action or a word or a thought, every sin has to be punished. And you as a recipient of God's grace, if you are a believer, your sin has been punished. Every iota, every thought, every word, every action of your life that is sinful before God has been punished and fully punished and exhaustively punished, completely punished. Where? On the cross. Jesus has taken your punishment. But for a person who has no one who has paid for their sins, that is on them. And they will die in their sin. And they will face a holy God who is loving, but he is also just. And they will face eternity of receiving the wrath of God for their sin. And if a non-believer could get a glimpse of that for a second, they would be in terror, right? So should a non-believer fear God? The point is, Jesus is saying, absolutely yes. Don't fear what this life can throw your way. Fear the one that you're going to face when this life is over. There is one way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. But this fear that we have of God as believers, it definitely is a reverential, loving, caring, but understanding the power of God, and that should affect our daily lives as well, right? Now, he goes on to say in verse 17, throughout the time of your exile. So we are to conduct themselves in a specific way, knowing that God is holy, God is righteous, God is just throughout their time of exile. Now, what is an exile? An exile is not a citizen, but is a temporary foreign resident of an area. So if we think about the Bible, a good quick example is like the nation of Israel. Israel, and we'll get to this more as we go through here, they were slaves of Egypt, and they were in exile, right? That was not their nation. They were actually slaves in Egypt, and they were held in bondage, and they were exiles, right? So he's kind of making a comparison here, but he says, hey, you are in exile right now. He's talking to the people, this audience here that Peter is writing to. But why were they exiles? Well, in some sense, every believer, every Christian is an exile. This is not our permanent home. Now, the temptation, probably the greatest temptation we face as believers, is to fight this battle of every day thinking this is our permanent home. But you are in exile, and your best efforts of building the best thing here on earth is nothing but a tent. It is temporary. It is going to go away. It is not permanent. Where is your permanent home? Well, he's told us already, we have an inheritance that God has made for us, and we are in exile while we are on this earth. You are a citizen of Texas or wherever you're from, but your ultimate citizenship is in heaven. You are a child of God, and you will be with him one day. So should our conduct be different versus those who act like this is everything and live like this is everything? Absolutely. Your conduct had better be different than those around you who are living just for here and now. But the temptation is, again, for us to live that way too. Philippians 3, 19 through 20, Paul reiterates this. He says, speaking of this dual citizenship and the two groups of people, he says, their end is destruction, speaking of those who are only citizens of earth. Their God is their belly, and their glory, they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, right? So what does a person who is a non-Christian think about? What are they focused on? It's this earth and trying to get glory from this earth, trying to get popularity from this, riches from here, and they're all earthly minded. Their thoughts don't go above the clouds. But we as believers are to be focused on the hope, on the grace that we will receive one day as we are before Jesus Christ. This is huge, right? So it's totally different. The Christian life is a complete reorientation of thinking about just here and now and what I can get out of this life to, whoa, God, and what would he want me to do? I am his now, right? And that's where my citizenship is. Now, the world sets their mind only on this temporary life. As exiles, on our way to heaven, our conduct should be different. Our purpose should be different, and our hope should be different. So there should be a lot of difference between you and those around you who are not on their way to heaven. Do you live like you are a citizen of this world or like a citizen of heaven? Think about that for a moment. Which one do you live like? And you might be thinking, well, how do I know this? And well, if you just look back at Philippians there, what is your mind set on? And even Peter's challenge to us, what are you thinking on? If you're always thinking about this life, this work that you do here, this project that you do here, this hobby that you have here, if your whole focus is right here and now, then you're operating as if you're a child of this world, even though you're a child of the next. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. Since you are a citizen of heaven, you are to live differently, right? Can people that you don't attend church with see that you are a citizen of heaven? What is the difference in their conduct and your conduct? Can they see a difference? They should be able to tell a difference. If a foreigner comes in here from France and they just arrived today and they walk in amongst us and they're talking in French, we would recognize that this guy's not from around these parts, right? He's from somewhere else. He's got a citizenship outside of Denton, Texas. It's different. But in the same way, in a similar way, as you go through this life at your work, in your neighborhoods, at the grocery store, wherever you are at, people that are living for this world should at least be able to say, that guy's not from around here, right? He's got a different standard in the way he talks and the what he does and the way he behaves, and there's something different about them because your citizenship is in a different place. Now, if you are a professing Christian, if you're living like the world and your goals are set on this world and this world only, then listen, you got to be careful because you may not be a citizen of heaven after all. It's very possible that you might be living a lie. And this is something that we are always called to inspect our salvation as far as making sure that we are rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and we are relying on Him and what He has done to bring about our salvation. And if you're not repenting of sin, then you have no desire to repent of sin. It may very well be that you're not a child of God. And that's why you're focused on these things, right? On this world. You put a lot of people, different estimates are out there. Some of the theologians I like to trust and read say about probably 9 out of 10 professing Christians are not real Christians. Now, that's amazing because they're claiming they have citizenship in heaven when they really don't. They've based it on all the wrong things, and that's really scary. So we need to make sure that we are rooted in salvation, and salvation only comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ, all right? Let's move on. Verse 18, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So if you look back at verse 18, you see this word ransom, depending on your translation, it might say redeemed. Very similar. Sometimes they're used interchangeably. But ransom is the price paid to set a slave free. Now, where were these people slaves who had been set free? Peter is writing. He's given us the names of the cities here where he's writing in verse 1 of 1 Peter. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Are they literal slaves as we think of? And we'll get to this in a moment. It's kind of yes and no. They were not slaves as far as they were physically owned by another group, but they were slaves, and all humanity is, slaves to our sinful nature and slaves to obeying this world. Now, God had paid a ransom price for them to redeem them, to set them free. And there's a lot of connections here in 1 Peter to the book of Exodus. And we're going to look at a couple of those right now. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. So if you are a believer, you have been set free. You have been ransomed. And we're going to get to that. Who has bought you and who has paid the price and what are you set free from? The book of Exodus, is here with the nation of Israel, there are so many parallels physically of what's going on with Israel and spiritually what goes on with salvation. And we see a lot of these connections, and we see one of them here in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, like we covered earlier. They're in slavery in Egypt. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So look back over that verse. Who is going to redeem them? Who is going to set them free from their slavery? This is God. This is God speaking, right? So God says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So here we see these similarities to the nation of Israel, right? That Israel was in bondage, they were in slavery, but God supernaturally redeemed them, ransomed them, and we're going to get to how he does this in a moment, but he sets them free, and they are now his possession. And it's not that God just sets us free from our sin, and now we do whatever we want to do, but he sets us free, but now he becomes our Lord. So whereas the world, you, your sinful nature, you were on the throne of your life pretending that you were Lord, when he redeems you, now you see he is master. He is Lord. But the difference is now you have a new heart that longs to live a life to please him and obey him, right? And part of that is that fear of the Lord, desire to please him. Now, go back to, but we will get back to Exodus 12 in a minute, if you want to hold your spot there. But there in 1 Peter, does Peter specifically emphasize that these people are ransomed from that he is writing? And he says that they've been ransomed from a futile, empty and a meaningless life. A few synonyms there, right? So this is what he is emphasizing at this point, that they have been ransomed from. There's lots of things that we have been ransomed from, all right, that Christ has paid the price for. But Peter is emphasizing we've been ransomed or redeemed from a meaningless life. Now this is huge, because meaninglessness is a plague. It's an epidemic now in the United States, perhaps around the world. People wake up and have no meaning in their life. I was reading more about this the other day, and they're saying if you can program a child, kindergarten to graduation, teach them that, hey, there is no God, and you are a product of evolution, you're a product of chance, and then that immediately does away with meaning. If you can do away with God and say that you're nothing but the product of time and chance and evolution, there is no difference in me and a roly-poly. There is no difference in me and an ant walking across the ground. What's the difference in the end, right? There is none. There's no God. There's no afterlife. There was no specific design. You're not created in the image of God. You're just another roly-poly. You're just another roach on the ground. Honestly, there is no difference. So the long story is, if you get kids being taught that, 12, 13 years, then they get to college, another 4 or 5 years, 17, 18 years of that, and then they graduate and they're full-grown men, full-grown ladies now, you have full-grown people with zero meaning in their life. None. And it's all entertain me. What can I get out of this life while I'm here? Because there's nothing after this, right? They don't realize they're created in the image of God. They don't understand that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. They have no hope set on heaven. This is it. This is the end right here. And it's meaninglessness. But here he says, you have been ransomed from that. So you as a believer now have meaning in your life. This is wonderful to think about. You didn't wake up with no purpose today in your life. You should not have woken up feeling meaningless, all right? And this is a temptation that we face. Sometimes we can start living again like this is all there is, but we have a meaning, a higher calling, a higher purpose, and this is what we've been redeemed from and brought to now. We have purpose. Now, we have to remember this. Without God, there is no meaning to be found in life. And a lot of people are walking around with no purpose, no plan, no meaning in their life. They need to understand these things, and they need us to help them, right? And if you think even back to Israel, what were they doing? If you remember the story, we didn't cover it today, but what were they doing before they were redeemed and ransomed out? Remember what they were doing? They're making mud pies, right? They're making bricks of mud. And for generations, this is all they've been doing. They've been slaves in Egypt making bricks of mud. This is all they did. What did your father do before you? I mean, he made mud bricks. Oh, what did your grandpa do? Oh, he was a mud breaker over there. And then what did his grandpa? Oh, he was a mud maker over here. And this is all they did. You talk about a meaningless existence, right? Every day you wake up and you play in the mud every single day of your life. And God steps in and redeems them and brings them out to worship Him. Worship of God is your ultimate purpose in life. That's it. But a lot of times we keep going back playing in the mud, thinking we're going to find our meaning there. Oh, I'll find purpose today. I'm just going to build more mud blocks, right? No, your meaning is to worship God and to glorify Him. And we see that even with Israel. He redeems them, ransoms them, brings them out, gives them purpose. Worship me. This is true meaning in life. Let's carry on. He says, verse 18 here at the end, we've been purchased not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And here we have another throwback to the book of Exodus. So turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. And I told you you'd need a Bible. We're going to be doing some flipping today. But it's great to see this, right? And we cover this quite often. The Bible is not New Testament and Old Testament and two different books, but these things are woven together. Peter draws from the Old Testament a lot, and his audiences knew much of the Old Testament, so this was easier for them to understand. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves about some of these stories in the Old Testament. But Exodus chapter 12, verse 5 through 13, this is the final plague that God is going to bring on Egypt to set Israel free. He is going to redeem them. He is going to ransom them. But how is he going to do so? What is he going to do? And we see this lamb, this spotless, this blemishless lamb brought up here in the book of Exodus. Look at verse 5 through 13. He says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until morning, and anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." All right, so there's a lot going on. And again, we don't have time to retrace all that's going on there with Israel. But we see in this last plague that is going to come across Egypt, God tells Moses, "Hey, this is what you are to do. I am going to come in, and my wrath is going to be poured out on the firstborn of every household and even their livestock. But if you are to be redeemed, if you are to be ransomed, there is something that needs to take that wrath for you." And here we begin to see that substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, right? So it's this substitution that God's wrath is going to come through. But if a lamb has been killed and it had to be spotless, had to be blemishless, just like we see here in 1 Peter, they were to kill it and put the blood on the outside of the door. And when God's presence would go through, the wrath would not enter in, because a spotless, blemishless lamb had paid the price for them. So this is the wording that Peter is drawing from here. He says, "You have been ransomed, you have been purchased, not by silver, not by gold, not just by a physical lamb, but the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. This is Jesus Christ. The ultimate Lamb of God has come, and this is your redemption. This is amazing to think about you personally, your name, my Trey Talley, my name, me as a person. I have been bought by Jesus Christ's blood. Like, it's one thing to think about salvation in general and how big and beautiful it is, and that's good. We need to do that sometimes. But it's also wonderful to think on it on a personal basis. You're saying Jesus Christ bought me, purchased me, set me free. Yes, that is his point. All right, and that is our point today. This has been done for you on a personal level as well. And now what are we supposed to do? Well, again, God has set us free, but he has not set us free just to do everything that we now want to do, but we are slaves to God. We are his. We're his possession now. Turn back to 1 Peter. I think we're done there in Exodus. And again, feel free to look over those passages during the week. Anthony, is my mic good or you want me to switch out? Good? Okay. 1 Peter 2:16, not that we're all that far yet, but I just want you to see this. He says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Again, right? So we are set free, but we don't just use our freedom to engage in whatever sin we want to, saying, oh, it's okay, it's paid for. Oh, Jesus paid for my sin, it's okay, I'll live however I want. No, he says, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants. And more accurately there, it would be slaves of God. He is our Lord. And this is what it means to call Jesus Lord. He is our master. Ephesians 2:10, similarly, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in other words, don't let God set you free and then go back to building the mud, right? Don't go back to the way you formerly lived. You've been set free from that. Don't go back into this bondage again. Be set free. Worship God and live for God and pursue in obedience the works that he has for you. Now let's carry on. Verse 20 of Ephesians, or sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. He goes on to say, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Now, this is amazing to think about. And again, we cannot, I know in this men's study we're doing now, we covered a few of the attributes of God this Wednesday night. The youth have been doing about a 20-week study on the attributes of God and studying the characteristics of God, what God reveals of himself to us, so we don't just make up our own description of God. And here we see something amazing to think about. If you look at verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. This is amazing. Think about it. This is God, and God is immutable. Some of you young ones and know the men have covered this, but the ladies elsewhere, but God is immutable. He does not mutate. He does not change. He has always been the same. He is not increasing or decreasing in anything. He is immutable. He is unchangeable, right? So if we think about this, even his plan of salvation is immutable. It does not change. It has never changed. And so was there a time when he had, after he created everything, created Adam and created Eve, and all of a sudden Eve ate, oh, I can't believe she did that, right? Oh, no, what am I going to do now? Well, I got to figure this whole thing out, and I need someone to die for their sins, right? And what do I do? No, we don't see that. You don't ever see a God scrambling, but looking at the creation going, oh, no, what do I do now? What do I do with these guys? I don't know what to do, because God is immutable. And we can't, again, this is hard to get our minds around. But if we just acknowledge what's going on here, that our salvation was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that's hard to wrap our minds around, right? Like God already had the plan. He already had the person. He already knew exactly how everything was going to be before the first atom, before the first proton was formed, before the water, before the land, before the trees, before the stars, before the moon, before the universe, before the first humans were ever here. God foreknew that Jesus Christ was going to be sent to die for our sins. Again, this is amazing, right? God is immutable. He's also omniscient. He knows all things. But so we see this wonder that God has planned this even before the foundation was of the earth was made. But also we want to see this, that it's not just salvation as a whole, but look at verse 20 toward the end here, in the last times for the sake of you. Again, it's personal also. It's wonderful to think on the grandiose terms of, wow, God, before everything was made, already knew that he was going to send Jesus Christ to provide salvation. But it's not just that he would provide salvation in general, it's that he would provide salvation specifically. Like there is a particular people involved in this salvation, and he tells them, it is you. This is the audience that he is writing to. Who is he writing to? Well, if you go back to verse 1, he says, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. And here we see him using this same vernacular, the same wording, right? So it's not just salvation, but you. If you are a believer, you were in the mind of God before he even created you. Is that, again, this blows our mind to think about, but this is the beauty of this. And you begin to think about that, and there's nothing you can do except just go, wow, praise God. This salvation is much bigger than anything I've ever thought of in my life. God has saved me. And I was in the mind of God even before the first piece of dirt was formed, before Adam was even made. That this is beautiful, right? And this is what Peter is writing about here, the beauty of our salvation. So let's go ahead and move to verse 21. Who through him, so still speaking of Jesus, all right? So God knew this, of course, all along. The prophecies, of course, that was a Messiah was coming. He has come. Now verse 21, who through him, speaking of Jesus Christ, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, again, this is, how is a person saved? If you wonder that, how on earth could a person ever be saved? The only way to be saved is through him. It is through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, there is one road to heaven and it's got Jesus Christ all over it. That is the only way. God has provided one way of salvation. It has always been one way. It was before the foundation of the world. The Old Testament is built on saying what this one way is. It has been manifest. It's become clear. Jesus is God in the flesh, who lived a holy, perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. It's through him that we are saved. And look again at verse 21. We see, and we saw this as we covered at the book of Acts, when we looked at Peter's sermon, Paul's sermons, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, it was not withheld from the church until once a year on Easter Sunday. But it was common. It was part of the gospel message. If you're preaching a gospel or believing a gospel with no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you're believing in a very partial gospel. All right, we are to proclaim Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. If Jesus is still in a tomb, then none of us are saved. All right, so we need to make sure that we are proclaiming that. Again, this is not Easter Sunday that Peter is writing this on, right? These are the facts that are extremely important to the gospel. God raised him from the dead, verse 21, gave him glory, ascended into heaven, and so that your hope and faith are in God. We are connected to Jesus Christ. Our hope and our faith are based on the one who died for us, paid the price for our sin, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And this is the source of our faith and our hope. All right, again, we're not just citizens of this earth. We're citizens of heaven. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, verse 22 is far more challenging the more you think about it, because we by nature are selfish people. And I say that to every human, all right? Not just the ones in this room, but we as mankind, as humankind, are narcissistic, self-loving, self-absorbed, selfish lovers of self. All right, that is who we are. It's bad. I mean, who do you think about most of the day, right? It's about you and what makes you mad, and it's about how people interact with you, and it's me is mainly what we think about. And this has to be fought. It has to be fought against. And as a believer, we are actually commanded to love others. And this is more challenging than you think. You dwell on this for a little bit. I am to love others. Well, how are you doing that? How are you showing love to others? Now, immediately, some of the ones you're primarily called to love might come to mind, your wife, your children, those in your immediate family. But here he says, we're to show one another love. And we're going to get to the fact that he's talking about the brothers, the sisters, the in Christ here, all right? That they've all been adopted into one new family, the family of God, and we are to love one another. So how are you showing this love? How are you doing with this kind of a love? Look at, hold your spot there and just turn a little back to or forward to 1 John chapter 4, 19 through 21. 1 John chapter 4, 19 through 21. And you'll cover a lot of this in your discipleship time today, talking about the brotherly love. Now, 1 John 4, 19 through 21, we get a glimpse of what this is to look like. 1 John 4, 19 through 21. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So this is a command, I would say, that is broken a lot in our lives. Sometimes we think, okay, I haven't done this, and I haven't done this today, and I haven't done that today, and we kind of go through our bad habits or bad things. Okay, it's a good day. But have you loved your brother? Have you loved your sister? And what are you doing to do so? That we as Christians are actually commanded by God to love one another. Now, some people say, oh, I'm an introvert. Or, hey, I'm bad at communication. Or, I'm kind of shy. Or, hey, I'm going through some bad things on my own right now. And I just don't want to focus on others. I want to focus on me. And they'll come up with various excuses. We will come up with various excuses. But if you are not loving your brother, somehow, some way, you'd better be loving your fellow brothers and believers, or else you are in sin. And this is, I'm telling you, this is a big command. And you might have read over this a million times like I have, but we could dwell on this one verse today and leave here going, oh my goodness, what am I doing to love my fellow brothers? And this is we are to love mankind in general, but this is specifically 1 John and Peter here are talking about, this is written to the believers, to the brothers, to the sisters, to the saints, all right? So that we are, as the body of Christ, to love each other. Why? Because God has loved us. And that infusion of God's love and realizing that this was undeserved. Does your brother, does your sister in Christ deserve your salvation, deserve your love? No, they don't. But you didn't deserve the love of God either, right? But this is the kind of love we're to have for each other. So you don't look around the room and go, I wonder who deserves me to love them today or to show love. No, that's not the way it works. We are all undeserving of each other's love. We're undeserving of God's love, but we are commanded to love one another. Again, a very, very high calling, all right? Verse 23. And before I get to that, let me just mention this, that again, who is Peter writing to? He's writing to a people who are going through various trials. When is the hardest time to love others? It's when you're going through a trial, when your life is hard, right? That's the toughest time to love others, because who are you more prone to think about when you're going through a tough time in your life? It's you. And you become even more narcissistic when you're going through a trial. Why me? Why God? Why this? Oh, no, look at that, right? And we're thinking me is even worse. So you can't use that as an excuse. No matter what's going on in your life, you can't say, well, I need to focus on me and my problems right now. No, that's who Peter was writing to specifically. It's those who are going through these trials. He says, no, love one another. And not just a little bit, but earnestly, genuinely show this love to one another. Verse 23, since then you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, verse 25, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word, that this word is the good news that was preached to you. So just looking back over here, we see this word in verse 23, born again, used again here, all right? Again, Peter is saying, hey, you have been born again. We covered this. We looked at John 3. We covered it when it was looked at over here in 1 Peter 1, 3 as well. It's God is the causal agent. He has caused them to be born again. This is that regeneration, all right? He yanks your old sinful heart and the sinful desires out, and he puts a new heart with new desires to please God in there now. You have a new desire to work for, to please God. You've been birthed from God. And we don't birth ourselves naturally on our own accord, and we do not born ourselves spiritually. It is done by God. He gets all the glory. And by the way, as you look back over 1 Peter, you will continually see God involved in salvation. And it's all God-centered, our salvation is. It's what God has done. And even here in the passage, verse 23, you have been born again. And who is doing that? God is doing this. And it's of not of perishable seed. And so it literally has to do with human production, all right, just to be general. But we, all humans that produce other humans, all humans perish. All humans die. But as a believer, as someone who has been born again, birthed from heaven, you have an imperishable seed. You've been born again. You will not, the moment your eyes close, the moment your heart stops working, the moment one day the body stops, you will realize that you have been fully born again and you are imperishable. Again, we realize this to a degree now, but you will wake up in the presence of God and you will not die. You will be from this life right into the next life in the presence of God. And this is amazing to think about, right? So you have been born of imperishable seed. And how is that done? Through the living and abiding word of God. And this is what we're going to get to as we bring this to an end in just a second. But people are born again through the word of God. It is through the gospel that is preached. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And this gospel must be going out. It must be proclaimed, right? He goes on here to quote from Isaiah 40, verse 24. Peter says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This is a lot to think about, but this glory that man strives for on this earth, and all that we can do and all that we can accumulate, you think of whoever you want to think of in this life, the most successful person at whatever thing it is that you would like in this life. You think of the richest person in this world. You think of a Bill Gates, whoever it is, all right? All the glory that their flesh can muster together, all combined, all their riches, all their success equals a tiny little flower on the blade of a grass. That's it. Not even a big magnolia blossom, all right? Not even a big, beautiful rose, at least here. He's aiming for the most minuscule little flower imaginable. I was at Tradley's soccer game the other day, and I've been studying this Thursday morning, and I'm walking across the soccer fields, and it's like 10 of them down there at Lake Park, and they're all together, Railroad Park, everywhere, and I'm just looking at the ground, and there's tiny little quarter-inch flower that's on the end of a little piece of grass stem here. And it's just so little, right? It's so many. And if you look around in the sky and you look at all the fields and the trees and you look how little this flower is, that's all we could muster in this life. But it's not just you personally, all flesh, all of us combined as humanity doing everything that we can to get some glory, and that's all we can come up with if it's all combined. And what happens to it? That's it. It falls over, falls to the ground, and worms eat it, right? That's all that we can muster together. But yet that's what the world says, do this, and then you'll be happy. You're wasting your time feeding the worms is what it comes down to, right? No, we are called for a higher purpose than that. The glory of man is nothing, but people will waste their whole life trying to get it. This world and glories in vanity. Don't join in the foolishness of it. Don't do it, right? And he goes on at the very end here and says, and this is the word, this word is the good news that was preached to you. Someone, and we don't think it's Peter, came to them and proclaimed the word and preached the word to them that they were saved by. We must always remember that without gospel proclamation, there is no salvation. People do not know the gospel. We must proclaim the gospel. Many times we expect people to believe what they have not heard and to believe in what they do not know. You as a believer know the gospel is all about Jesus Christ and what he has done to bring salvation. And a lot of times we assume everyone just knows that, but they don't know that. How can a man be born again? How can your coworker be born again? How can someone around you, your neighbors, your friends, how can your family members be saved? You must proclaim the gospel. This is the word. This is the good news that was preached to them. They are now saved, and we are saved. And what are we supposed to do with this? We are to go on and continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Quick summary. Your reverence for God should affect your daily conduct, as we covered early on. If your conduct is not affected by your view of God is way too low. All right? It's just way too low. You consider just one attribute of God. Think about his omnipresence. All right? He's everywhere. How would that affect you in the ways that you sin, right? He's everywhere. You can't hide. He sees you everything you do. He knows your thoughts. He knows your words, right? So the more we think of God, the more it affects our conduct. This is not your home, so don't act like it. Believers are commanded to love one another. God has caused you to be born again with an imperishable seed through the gospel that was preached at some point in your life. The glory of man rises and falls, but your salvation is imperishable. Whew, that's beauty. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your powerful word as we dwell on these concepts. It's truly amazing just to bask in the beauty of your salvation and that we don't deserve any of this, but you've given it freely. You've given grace and you've sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross in our place, to ransom us, to redeem us, to pay the price so we are no longer slaves to this world and slaves to our own sinful desires. You've set us free to see true meaning in life, true purpose in life, and our overall purpose should be to glorify and worship you. And God, I pray that we would not think that just by coming into this building today that this is it. But help us to understand that it's all of our life that you desire. And you are a Lord and Master over every moment of the day, the weekends, the weekdays as well. Help our conduct to be an example of who we are, that we are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. Help us to understand that more and more. We thank you for the grace that's been given to us in Jesus Christ, God. And I also pray if there's anyone here who has heard these great attributes of you and the salvation that's been described by Peter, if they're here today and realize they're not saved, God, I pray they would repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation this very day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today, please.